give me five. Football, give me five. Are you gonna do it? All right.
I don't know.
I think it's Kobe James and
I don't think they have him that often.
No,
they might have the library back here.
They think they can do it without taking those off. We'll see. That's what I was wondering. I think James said he's going to see if they maybe take the bulbs out, that they can get the units out.
You got to take the bulbs out, Prince. You need to see what you're doing.
There's not much you can get into the next.
Hi there. How are you?
You want to preach today? You get the energy.
Yeah.
Watch out, they might call us.
By the way, David, thanks for preaching while I was gone.
You're welcome. And had someone else do the table.
How'd that go?
It went well.
Good. I'll get to you in just a minute, James. Let me get this up on the screen.
Okay. No hurry.
Okay, I want
to. We're on a schedule here, Doug.
It should be, be quiet. So go ahead when you're ready.
I want to wish everybody a good morning and glad we're here. If you're listening in our radio audience, we're glad that you're listening in with us. And welcome and good morning to you too. Let's start out with number 583. Sing to me of heaven, sing that song of peace. From the toils that bind me, it will bring release. Burdens will be lifted that are pressing so. Showers of great blessing, Lord, my heart will flow. Sing to me of heaven, let me fully dream of its golden glory, of its pearly gleam. Sing to me when shadows of the evening fall. Sing to me of heaven, sweetest song of their old sweet song.
to me of heaven tenderly and low, till the shadows, Lord, be rising swift.
Let's do number 208. After this song, James Miller is going to lead our minds in prayer, and then if we have classes, you can go to your class. Number 208. 208.
'Tis the grandest theme through the ages run. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. 'Tis the grandest theme that the world e'er sung. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin or oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee.
Would you bow with me? Righteous and merciful God, our Creator and our Father, we're blessed, Father, to recognize that indeed you are able, Father, to deliver every need that we have, Father. And the greatest of our needs is that need of atonement, that need of a restoration of hope, which we ourselves have forfeited in our sinfulness. Father, Jesus Christ, your Son, is our hope. So we come to honor you and to honor your Son, Jesus, this and every Lord's Day in a public way. We're blessed, Father, with that opportunity that we can praise you and honor your glory and your greatness and your patience and your love for mankind, your creation. Father, we're thankful to wear the name Christian because we have a Savior in Christ that paid the price that we owed, Father, our account could not be reconciled by ourselves, Father. We had no ability to cleanse ourselves, and Jesus has done that. He has given himself on the cross and become the sacrifice for all mankind for all ages. So we as the church, Father, we're blessed, we're thankful, and we want to praise you with our songs. We want to praise you with our offering of prayer. We want to praise you in our study of your word. We want to praise you in our memorial communing and in our giving, Father. In all aspects of our lives, we want to honor you and praise you. because you are able and you are the deliverer of mankind. Father, thank you for your mercy, for the blessings that we enjoy even in this life. Father, they're great and many. We are mindful of some of our number that aren't experiencing the same blessings that maybe we share this morning, and we ask that your hand might be with them, that you might touch them and heal them where they're struggling. Father, we're mindful especially of our sister Pearl Hyatt and the challenges that she's had this week with the falling on Monday and the injury, and we pray that she is able to recover quickly. We miss her. We know that she misses being here. Others of our number can't be with us because they're struggling with some different things. Our sister Sue Clark and the challenges that she's had in recent weeks, we just ask that you would be merciful towards her, towards Naomi Simmons, others of our number who are shut in, who haven't been with us in some time. We remember them in our prayers, Father. Dustin Jackson, Evelyn Belt, Rose Beatty and Jack and Millie Keene, Catherine Wright, Judy Mayberry, Helen Little, others, Father, that maybe are struggling with some things unique to their situation this morning. We pray that you might touch them all. For my own family, Father, my wife and daughter are traveling back from Tennessee today, and we pray that they do so safely. Pray that your hand might bring them to us. For others who have traveled recently, we're thankful that they've returned to be with us. For Doug, being back with us this morning, it's a blessing. For still others, maybe are traveling as well, and I don't know their situation. We know that you do, and that you would bless them accordingly. Father, for still others that are even with us this morning and are challenged in many ways, Father, their presence here is a blessing to us. It's an encouragement to us. For those of us who are well, we pray that we might see their commitment, that we might double down and be more of what you expect us to be, learn from their examples and try and lead others in similar example. Father, help us to be humble. Help us to recognize that you are God, and that this devotion time that we have to be with you is a great blessing that we enjoy in this nation, and let us not take it for granted. Help us, Father, to appreciate the laws that were enacted so many years ago in our country that have given us this freedom, and we pray that we might stay committed to that for all of the history of this nation, and that other nations might soon have opportunity to enjoy the same blessings that we do. We're missionaries are serving in adverse fields, Father, where they don't have the freedom to worship as we do. We pray that they might have courage and resolve to continue in it. Father, just continue to bless your people as you have for all these generations, for these centuries. Father, help us to humble ourselves always and to honor you and to live in peace, Father, knowing that you are the God of peace. Bless your church now and every time we come together. Bless us individually that we might be the people that we need to be away from this assembly as well. Forgive us where we sin. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
If you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. There in the book of Hebrews, we will continue our study there where we left off last week. We were in chapter 6 of this book, this letter to the Hebrews. And specifically, I've divided this chapter in the same way that my Nelson Study Bible did. I followed their example in that, and separated out the first 8 verses, and we started our study on verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6 last week. Got through many of the items that are identified there as foundational in nature in our faith, and some of those items that are listed off start there in verse 1 and in verse 2 also. It talks about leaving the discussion of the elementary principles. That's because in the chapter prior to that, this Hebrew writer had stated that many of the Christians here in that were receiving this epistle maybe had not done so. They had they were in need of these elementary principles once again. But here the writer is saying, let's not neglect those things that we have previously learned, but let's expand our understanding of God's will for us. So he lists off some things that he believes are elementary, or that are elementary, in fact, this text being inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then he says, let us go on to perfection. We talked about that with regard to our physical lives, you know, how we benchmark certain development items in our life. You know, when we are children, we progress in a certain manner, and we benchmark ourselves in those ways. Do we also benchmark our faith in those ways? Are we continuing to add to the things that we learned early on, and make our walk more of what God expects us to be, or do we settle in right where we started? And never really evolve our spirituality. So here he identifies this list. He talks about repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. All those things are identified in verses 2 and 3. And we talked to those in some degree last week, where I was intending to jump in today to continue our study, and we can back up if anybody has any comments or questions related to things that we've studied prior to this this point. Where I intended to start was this laying on of hands, and what specifically is identified here. If you look throughout the New Testament, there are many instances of laying on of hands that are given. We see that Christ himself and his apostles, whom he called, utilized this practice in a miraculous way. This was for healings and for other transfer of blessings. We see the transfer of the Holy Spirit was conveyed in this way. We see it was done for the ordination or the commissioning, where you know, Paul or others maybe were conferring these responsibilities towards Titus and Timothy and others in a similar manner. I don't really believe that's what he's intending for the Hebrew writers or the Hebrew readers to find here, or for us really for that matter either. But I think it's more generalized for the blessings. So this laying on of hands is intended for us to be a blessing to others. To be hands-on, in fact, with our spirituality, to not do that from a distance, but to be very concerned with the interests and the needs of others, and to do it in a practical sense. I don't really have any comments there specific to the last two. This resurrection of the dead, this understanding that we who are of faith have been resurrected from a dead state that we were once in. We were dead because of our sins. This isn't a resurrection from the physical death necessarily, but an understanding that our spiritual resurrection has occurred, and that someday we will in fact be resurrected to live again for eternity, and at that time we will face this eternal judgment given here in this passage. Goes on there in verse 2, and he says, this we will do if God permits, this evolution of sorts of our spirituality. Then looking next, let's read verses 4 through 6 collectively again. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. This is a sentence that looks like a lot of Paul's writings, right? I mean, he does, in fact, write very complex sentences like this. And every one of those items that are identified, separated by the commas, really are consistent with one another. These who were once enlightened, these who have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's all one group, right? That's not multiple groups. That's one group. Those are people who have accepted by faith the gifts of God and have obeyed the plan of salvation. Those are Christians, plainly stated, I think. The impossibility that is identified there in verse 4. We recognize that with God all things are possible, right? There is nothing that is too hard for our God. But I think this impossibility here is relevant if we consider the part of verse 6. It says, after the first comma in that verse 6, it says, to renew them again to repentance. And I think notably for me, what is not stated there in that text is to renew them again by repentance, because the renewal by repentance remains a possibility for Christians at all times. But this renewal to repentance is the part that becomes really, really challenging for these who have experienced all these blessings. Doug, you had a comment.
Just the New American Standard says there, and then having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance.
Yes. Yes.
And it's not one of those implied words. It's not in italics.
Yeah, the New King James says it in much the same way.
Okay.
It says, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. So as I indicated, it wasn't that repentance is not a possibility, that the blessings of repentance are not available to them anymore. It's saying that, in my opinion, what it's saying is that it becomes quite difficult because the hardness of the hearts of these that have led to their apostasy is what prevents them from returning to faith. Maybe it's the shame of the event. Maybe it's the shame that I can't come back to God because the church, my brothers and sisters, have recognized what I have done wrong in my life. That is the part that I think is probably identified there, that impossibility. People's minds become difficult to change at times. It's not an impossibility, meaning that it cannot be accomplished. But I think, sometimes we have known people who have fallen away from God, and trying to reconvince them to return to faith becomes really, really challenging in our lives. And we should guard ourselves with that statement, that if we find ourselves in that situation, the same will be true of us. So we do as Paul did, and we condition our bodies on a daily basis so that we don't get to that state, so that the hardness of our hearts doesn't prohibit us or prevent us from a return in any way. And then I think verses 7 through 8 there in that text, we'll read that and then talk about that. He says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes from it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. This agricultural practice of burning this ground that has been infested with this noxious growth, with weeds and briars and thorns and thistles and all these things, that's an ancient remedy that goes back, you know, many generations. That's not new to the practices that we use in this country today. It certainly was in place at the time of this Hebrew writing.
I've seen this done too.
Yes.
You know, whole fields burned off on purpose.
Yes, yes. And, you know, it's done in agricultural areas. It's also done in forested areas. Because, you know, if you're promoting forestry or anything like that, the trees, they prosper more when all this undergrowth is not there. So we see that this practice is performed in a physical sense. And but I think in this text, it's more geared towards the destruction of these areas, utterly destroyed. These things that are of no value will be utterly destroyed. They're destroyed by men. They destroy these weeds and these thorn areas. And so we are really following the plan that God has for us if we, in our spiritual lives, become thorns and thistles. God's likely to endure with us for our lives here on this earth. You know, Jesus taught parables stating such regarding, you know, thorns that were springing up, weeds that were springing up among the good crop. But this destruction of our spiritual being is coming for us if we imitate this earthly condition, if we imitate this non-usefulness of these weeds and thorns and such. Any other thoughts there, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6, David?
In that first section there, what you were talking about, it reminds me a little bit of Pharaoh's situation. Pharaoh had warning and plenty of opportunity to repent. He would not repent.
Right.
And he hardened his heart. The Bible says many times, some people start looking at where God hardened his heart. Well, that is true, but it's only after several times that it says there, after each plague, that he, as in Pharaoh, hardened his heart. So he made himself to where his heart was calloused over so much that he would not repent.
Yes.
And that caused his downfall.
It did. And by the same manner that does ours today, right? So that's a great example. Appreciate that comment. Anybody else? Verses 1 through 8. All right, let's look forward through the rest of the chapter there. I'll not read that whole text there, but we'll kind of run through that a little bit at a time and pick out some different thoughts in that. But he starts off there in verse 9. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So, the but is a contrast word, right? But we speak in this manner, although we speak in this manner, he says there in that verse, don't despair. Don't think that this is a condemnation brought down upon you, because he says here in this text, he says, we are confident of better things concerning you. Things that accompany salvation. So an encouragement of sorts given there to these Hebrew readers. There this writer is you know, affirming that although he has issued this warning, he does not believe that there is no hope for them. And then he goes on in verse 10, he says, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. If you'll recall the seven churches of Asia given there in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3, almost without fail, when he's going through those seven churches, there's some things that are said that they need to work on, right? Some improvements that are needed there in that that text. It's interesting to note that before he issues these things that need improvement to these seven churches, before he does that, he offers some encouragement to them. You know, I recognize your work, your labor, your whatever it might be concerning each individual church. He identifies some things that are doing right. So the positives are said first. And then after that, there's still a little bit of work to do. So I think that's kind of consistent with what we see here in this text. Although the seven churches of Asia needed some improvement, God did not forget their work. God did not forget their labor. All that was fresh in his mind, as fresh as it was the on any day or occurrence of it. So it says that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So this is a past tense and it is also a present tense. This is work that's ongoing here in this Hebrew, to these Hebrew readers. And then he goes on in verse 11, he says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. Show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. When is the end? Yeah, all those things could possibly be. If the Lord comes in our lifetime, that's the end. If the Lord does not come in our lifetime, then it's just what Georgia said, when we are no longer living, when we die here in this earth. Our societal norm is to retire from our occupational labor, right? That's normal for us. When we get to a certain age, we retire from our occupations. That's not all the same place for every one of us. Some retire early, some retire later. Some never do, in fact, yes. What is our retirement age in service to God? Yeah, it's already been stated, right? It's already been stated. The day we die, or the day the Lord comes, if it's in our lifetime. Georgia?
The thing that worries me is, I don't quite know how to say this, except I'm just going to say it. I can't do what I used to be able to do.
Yes, and that's in my notes. And do you finish your thought, and then I'll address that.
Well, but I can still do some things. And am I doing and spending the energy that I have left, am I using it in the right way? Or am I using that energy to mow the yard and dig in the dirt and stuff that is something I want to do? That's kind of a problem for me.
I can see that being a problem. I do think that that it's generally understood, and I think it's God's understanding, that as we advance in age, there's many things that we could do as a younger person that we cannot still do. But I think God, in each one of our cases, and I'm not going to tell anyone where that is in their own situation. I can't answer that question specific to you, but God knows if your heart has retired and you have stopped your labor for him, or if you're continuing to do what your capability allows you to do. And you know, I believe you are, and don't really want to get into that much greater detail, but you know, there are some things that occupy our resources, that occupy our time. But how do we prioritize our spirituality? That's something that each one of us have to consider ourselves. And you know, if in fact we believe that we are capable of doing more for the Lord, then than I think we should. Some of the other aspects of our life, we can't really leave undone either. You live in the city limits, right? If you don't mow your grass, the city's going to come in and they're going to issue you a violation. They're going to put a notice in your yard that you're not managing the place. And I don't know where the threshold is for that, but I think God knows what's in our hearts and knows whether we are continuing our service to Him or whether we have laid down on that aspect of our spirituality. Verse 12 continues that thought. He says, "You've become sluggish." Lazy is the word that's identified there. Are you spiritually lazy or sluggish? Maybe at times the answer is yes for us. Maybe at times the answer is absolutely not. And then he talks about this imitation through faith and patience, and the reward for that, this inheritance of these promises. And then he goes on in the following verses, and I'm going to read 13 through 18 all here collectively, and then get some comments on that. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, for an oath of confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." My comments, I want to start off near the end of that passage, near the end of those verses that we read. Two things that are identified here as immutable things in verse 18. What does a different translation use in place of immutable there in that?
Unchangeable.
Unchangeable. Great. Because I was going to ask what anybody recognized what that word means. These are things that cannot be challenged. Things that cannot be changed. So what are these two things identified here in this text? What are these two immutable things? I think that is the description of the two immutable things. In my opinion, that's why they're immutable, because God Himself can't lie. And this text says that. The text that we looked at about 11 days ago also says that. We were in Titus the last two Wednesdays, and there in chapter 1 of Titus, verse 2, it says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." This hope was promised by God, and God cannot lie. Paul writes in Titus, the Hebrew writer also writes here in this text. So this promise is the first of these two immutable things. The second of these two immutable things is this confirmation by oath. One without the other was enough, right? Because God can't lie. So when God made this promise, He did not have to provide an oath with that. Let's turn and let's look at Genesis chapter 22.
I'm sorry, where?
Genesis chapter 22.
I was rereading it.
because that's in the middle of the sentence where I wanted to start, let's back up to verse 15, read 15 and 16 together. 16 is really the point that I'm after. We can read all the way through 18, really. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So that's the oath, I think, that is referred to perhaps there in Hebrews chapter 6. So God first offers this this blessing. He promises this blessing to Abraham, and then he affirms this blessing with an oath, because I think, you know, why does God feel the need to affirm the promise that he has already made? You know, maybe because of what we read there in verse 16, men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation for them is an end of all dispute. Remember when we were kids? Maybe you didn't do this, but me and the kids that I did, you know, you'd say something and, ooh, I had my fingers crossed. I don't really have to do that. Did that make it not true that we did that? You know what that made us? That made us liars, right? If that was our disposition of mind, that made us liars. I, in fact, participated in that same practice. That God does not live that way. God does not act that way. There is no fingers crossed with our God. When our God makes a promise, he cannot lie. But men behave a little different than that. And let's look at a couple different passages there. Some things that I want to look at. First, from Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He talks about this practice of making oaths in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.'" We'll get to that one here in a little bit. We'll see where the source of that is. "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." The idea that men have that, you know, if I swear something to be true, in that case, then it is. Well, that implies that anything that is not validated by this particular point of swearing, then, well, it has no credibility. James says the same thing in chapter 5, verse 12, a more concise version of that same text. After our Lord had delivered this message sometime prior, here in James chapter 5, verse 12, the Lord's brother says it again. "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." So where did this idea originate? Where this concept of this this making oaths to validate our thoughts? Maybe some of it came from the Old Testament commands that were given. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 19. in verse 12, there in verse in Leviticus chapter 19, the same principle that is applied by our Lord Jesus and by James, we see there in Leviticus 19:12. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. But over in the Old Testament book also of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, we see a commandment given concerning oaths. In chapter 23, starting in verse 21, reading through verse 23. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God that you have promised with your mouth. Maybe some of the ideas there are born out of this passage there. You know, if we make this oath, then we're obligated to fulfill this oath. But if we don't make this oath, then we have no such obligation. Well, that's not consistent with what the Lord later says, nor was it consistent with the original message there in Leviticus. But that's the way of men, right? And so God went a step further with his promise, and he confirmed his promise with an oath. And in doing so, he has assured us that there is no greater assurance possible, that these two immutable things have confirmed and have offered strong consolation to us. Any thoughts on those passages, that verse 14 through 18, 13 through 18? All right. What's said next in verse 19 is a great text for us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest for us, according to the order of Melchizedek. This hope, what hope? Hebrew writer, what hope are we talking about? Well, it's the hope that I just mentioned, right? That he just mentioned. This hope that God had promised to Abraham, that he had promised to the heirs. We read that promise all the way back there in Leviticus. And this, it says, is an anchor of the soul. What does an anchor do for us? Yes. Sure and steadfast there in that passage. Immovable. Keeps us right where we need to be. That's right. That's right. Because we do that, right? If we... I don't know if anyone here boats, but if you go out on a... Let's say a fairly decent sized body of water, anything larger than really a small farm pond, the wind can have a real impact on your ability to stay stationary. You know, if you're fishing or doing whatever and you don't put an anchor down, if it's any kind of windy day at all, you're going to be all over the lake, all over the river, all over whatever it is that you're on. And even if your anchor's not heavy enough, you might as well. But, you know, even large vessels need an anchor. Things that weigh a lot can be moved by the wind. And so we too, in our spiritual walk, we can be moved by the any wind of change, right? If we don't have this anchor, if we don't cling to this hope that God promised Abraham and his descendants. It says it enters the presence behind the veil. What's back there?
Holy of Holies.
The Holy of God, right? That's where God's at. And we see in the crucifixion scene of Christ our Lord that this veil was completely rent in two. It was torn from top to bottom. So now we have access to this same location, this place behind the veil, because Christ our Lord has made it accessible to us. He is there with the Father. And that hope is a great hope and a great blessing for God's people today.
Just like mentioned about Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was a forerunner. He was a priest before the Levitical priesthood
Yes.
was brought into being
Yes.
through the Mosaic law. Christ is a forerunner for Christians.
Yes.
He's a forerunner.
Yes.
He's the one that led the way, because he was the way.
Exactly.
So that's he's on the corner.
So with that, the very next thing that we're going to get into is more discussion on this Melchizedek. That's where we're going to start chapter 7. And I appreciate your comments on that, and look forward to continuing the study.